We've been looking at this sermon series that I titled Jesus on the Money, both because these passages have to do with money or possessions in some sense, and because Jesus is right, sometimes uncomfortably right. And last week, we really see in all this, actually, that Jesus is dealing with our hearts. Last week, we deal with the question of who owns the vineyard. And you have this story of the landowner and the tenants in the vineyard. And when the landowner sends his servants and eventually his son to come and collect his share of the fruit from the vineyard, the tenants decide the best idea is to kill the servants and to kill the son and steal the inheritance for themselves. And it's all because they see the landlord wrongly. We have a good Lord in heaven, a good heavenly Father, a good master who can be trusted. And the way to the inheritance isn't by stealing it or trying to oppose or kill the son. The way to the inheritance is by dying with the Son, that we might inherit with Him this glorious kingdom that He desires to give to us, not because we deserve it, but because of His great love for us. So that was a little bit about last week's passage. We're still in the Gospel of Matthew, and today we are going to be in chapter 22, beginning at verse 15. Jesus has entered into the city of Jerusalem, and he's telling these different parables and stories, and now he's being asked some questions, some people who don't particularly like him. So I'll read from Matthew 22, beginning in verse 15. Then the Pharisees went out and laid plans to trap him, that is Jesus, in his words. They sent their disciples to him along with the Herodians. "Teacher," they said, "we know you are a man of integrity and that you teach the way of God in accordance with the truth. You aren't swayed by men because you pay no attention to who they are. Tell us then, what is your opinion? Is it right to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" But Jesus, knowing their evil intent, said, "You hypocrites, why are you trying to trap me? Show me the coin used for paying the tax." They brought him a denarius, and he asked them, "Whose portrait is this, and whose inscription?" "Caesar's," they replied. Then he said to them, "Give to Caesar what is Caesar's, and to God what is God's." When they heard this, they were amazed. So they left him and went away. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we pray that we would receive your answer to these folks on that day as your answer to us on this day. And we pray that whatever is in our hearts or minds that might be hindering us from receiving what you have for us, that you would break those things down, that we might be humble and receptive, each one of us, including me, that we would all receive what you have for us, Lord, this day. And we pray in your precious name. Amen. The question here is just what belongs to Caesar. What belongs to Caesar? Caesar was the king, as it were, in the Roman Empire. So the Roman Empire was huge everywhere. And so the people in Jerusalem and Judea around Jerusalem were a part of that empire too. Just how much belongs to Caesar? And this has been a difficult question throughout history for the people of God and the government. What is the relationship between the people of God and the government, and how do we interact with that? If we read later in our New Testament, to get ahead of ourselves a little bit here, later in the New Testament, Peter says, "Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to the authorities established by men." We're to submit to those authorities out of reverence for our ultimate Lord, Jesus Christ. Paul wrote a letter to Titus, and Titus was a minister in Crete. And the Cretans as a whole, that culture, they were known to be rebellious. So Paul says, "Not so with you. You all be respectful and submissive to your authorities." Why? So that the word of God is not maligned, so that they really don't have anything substantive to say about you, and so that the word, the testimony about our Lord and Savior will be made attractive. And that really is our instruction as Christians today. We submit to the authorities that are in our lives, whether those be government authorities or parents or teachers or coaches or employers or whomever. We submit to these folks out of reverence for Christ. And we've got a world looking for out for themselves, and we are submissive and respectful and all this, that wins a hearing for the gospel. People see Christ in us and want to hear more about it. So that is our response. There are, of course, times, and we mentioned the persecuted church earlier, there are, of course, times when the governing authorities will ask us to do something contrary to what Jesus Christ would have us to do. And at that point, of course, we respectfully disobey because we respond to the Lord and not to them. But in general, we're called to be respectful of the authorities, and that is part of gaining a hearing for the gospel. But I've gone on down through the New Testament. We need to go back to this moment in the Gospel of Matthew where Jesus is talking to these religious leaders and the Herodians who were there about this question of paying taxes. This is really a trap for Jesus here because, broadly speaking, you have two ways of thinking in Judaism about the Roman Empire. It's unfair to divide Judaism into any two camps on any issue, really, but broadly speaking, there's two ends of the spectrum. The one is supportive of Rome, supportive of Greco-Roman culture in general. You might hear the name Hellenistic thrown around, those sorts of folks. These Herodians would have been supporters of Herod. Herod would be a puppet king in Jerusalem, in Judea, on behalf of Rome. So you'd have some of these folks who'd be supportive of Rome and the general culture as a whole, and they'd say there's some level of engagement that's appropriate for us as Jews in the Gentile culture. Then you would also have purists, people who would be more conservative and say, no, 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 we are the people of God. We're the children of Abraham. We're not to be subject to these Gentiles, to these pagan rulers. We're subject to the Lord as our one true king, or perhaps to a king in the line and lineage of David on the throne. So we don't have any business to do with Rome. That's the trap that Jesus would be in here. And you see immediately that if Jesus says, no, don't pay your taxes, he would be at odds with this one group who's supportive of Rome and supportive of Herod. And he'd even be at odds with those who'd just be concerned about what Rome might do to us. They might come and take away our place in our nation. But the flip side, if Jesus says, do pay your taxes, well, then he'd be upset with all the other people would be upset with him who want to be more pure and set apart and not have anything to do with this Roman government. So Jesus is in trouble if he says yes, and he's in trouble if he says no. And so what he asks him to do is he says, show me the money, and he pulls out a coin. I have a couple of coins here. If you have a coin, you can pull it out if you want. But most coins have a picture of somebody and an inscription. And so Jesus asks these folks to bring out a coin and look at it, and he says, whose picture is on it and whose inscription? The word he uses for picture is actually the word icon, from which we get our word icon. And it means, sometimes it's not that complicated, it means image. Literally, you translate this image, okay? So whose image is on it and whose inscription? And they look at it and they see a picture of Caesar on there and they see Caesar's name on there. And so they say, well, Caesar is on there. Caesar's image is on the coin and Caesar's name is on the coin. And so Jesus says to them, essentially, he says, okay, if Caesar has made the coin, and Caesar has put his image upon the coin, and Caesar has inscribed his name upon the coin, and Caesar makes a claim on the coin, then sure, go ahead and give to Caesar what is Caesar's. But then there's this loaded phrase, he says, but give to God what is God's. And I mentioned this before in a sermon a long time ago, but if we go back to Genesis chapter 1, we find out who bears the image of God. Because Scripture says, male and female he created them, in the image of God he created them. So we in this room, men and women, boys and girls, all of us created in the image of God. We bear the image of God. And in the New Testament, in Revelation, Jesus is talking to the churches, and he's encouraging them to be faithful to the end. And he says, to the one who overcomes, I will write on him the name of my God and the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, and I will give him my new name, Jesus says. So if we ask what belongs to God, who bears the image of God? That's us. And who is destined to have the name of God put upon us? That's us. So who belongs to God? That's us. So Jesus says, sure, give to Caesar what is Caesar's, but give to God what is God's. Now, that's easy enough and short enough to say and to understand. The problem is we have this complicated issue of who exactly is Caesar. Because it's not quite as simple. I mean, the Roman Empire, there's one guy, he's Caesar, and he's in charge. But there's a lot of would-be Caesars in the world we live in. And then there's this lie, this pervasive lie that's all over our culture. And the lie is this, that you can be Caesar for yourself. That you and I, we can be our own Caesars. I can have my own kingdom. I can have it all go my way. I can gain and gain and gain and have more and more and more go right and less go wrong. And I can get more power and popularity and influence and status and all this. I can be in it for me. I can be my own Caesar. And the world is begging us to do this in a bunch of different ways. Eric has a PowerPoint for me, and I'm going to illustrate this just a minute. There we go. Little Caesars. Do you think about this? I hope when you see advertising in our world that you stop and think about it. What is it claiming? What is it actually saying, and what is it saying behind the scenes? What is this picture saying to us? Who gets to be Caesar? The person who eats the pizza, right? So we invoke all of this imagery of Caesar with pomp and power and circumstance and wealth and influence and empire and delicacies, extravagances. You eat the pizza, you get to be like a little Caesar. Next slide, please, Eric. Same thing, right? This is an Indiana version of this. We have pizza kings all over the place. And who gets to be king? The person who eats the pizza. You see? You eat the pizza, you're the king. It's not just pizza places. Next slide. Burger King. Have it. You see that slogan at the bottom there? What does the king get? What does the king always get? His way. That's right. So you come to Burger King, you eat our food, and you get it your way. You get to be the king. These are what these advertisers are saying to us without saying it to us. It's not just about kings. Next slide. Dairy Queen. Now it comes to Bloomfield even. And some of you work there, and we've all eaten there. Most of us have eaten there. Dairy Queen. In other words, I'm interpreting here. We are the queen of the providers of frozen dairy products. So you come here, and you're like royalty. Dairy Queen. Yeah. Next slide, please. Royal Caribbean. You go on a cruise here, and you get to be royalty. You come on our boat, and you are royalty and treated like royalty. Never mind the fact that sometimes you pay a royal price to go on these trips, and at the end of the week, they will ask you to leave the boat, so your royalty will expire. But they're going for this thing. You ride our boat, you're royalty. Next slide, please, Eric. The Royals, the Kansas City Royals in the World Series. And many sports teams are named after royalty. In fact, in Kansas City alone, they've had the Monarchs and the Kings, and now they have the Royals. So all of this appeals to our desire for royalty. In fact, whoever wins this World Series, the Royals or the Giants, somebody is going to call the winning team. They're going to say that they are the reigning world champions. Reigning world champions, as if they've established an empire now or a kingdom. Now they're going to win the most prominent baseball tournament in the world, and the most prominent leagues in the world play in that tournament, and they bring players from all over the world. So it may well be a world championship, but it is not an empire over anything at all, unless our hearts. You see where we're going with this? Next slide, please, Eric. Budweiser. I put this one later in the list so you all wouldn't think I was totally crazy here. But look at this. Budweiser, king of beers. This is the same logic of the pizza people and the burger people and the dairy people. Same logic here. You drink this beer and you get to be king. That's what they advertise. But think about this. Think about this. It's very clear with something like alcohol. If I have too much of this product in too short of a span of time, or I have an abundance of this product over a long period of time, who is king now? It's not me. And I speak about this with sensitivity because I know there are many in this room who have known what it's like for Budweiser or a similar product to be lord of your household, and that rips families apart. It does. And if you've got that problem, no shame. Find some help, please. But it can be king over our lives. And it's not just the Budweiser. In fairness, Jesus turns water into wine, and the disciples probably had wine with Jesus at the Last Supper. But the scripture does speak against drunkenness. And we can get drunk, I believe, on almost anything. It doesn't have to be alcohol. Next slide, please, Eric. We got all these things up here. Here they are that we talked about. And I do not want you to misunderstand the sermon today. Okay, don't leave this place thinking Nathan says we can't eat pizza, go to Burger King or Dairy Queen or watch the World Series. That is not the point of the sermon. The point is, look at all these things, and there are hundreds more that are appealing to this desire that we have to be little Caesars, to be kings and queens of our own lives, to be lords of our own lives. And the danger is that we would believe that, and all I need to be, Lord, is have a little bit more of this, or go and have this experience, or buy this possession, have this thing, and if I can just get enough of that, then I'll be Lord. And the danger is we would find ourselves being mastered by any one of these or a number of other things. That is the danger. You can make it go away now, Eric. Thank you. If I went to a conference a few years ago, and a pastor there was speaking, and he gave this definition for idolatry. He said, an idol is something that keeps demanding more and more of you and keeps delivering less and less in return until it has all of you and you have none of it. That's what he said. He said, an idol is something that keeps asking more and more of you and keeps giving less and less in return until it has all of you and you have none of it. And that's how any addiction works, isn't it? When you're addicted to something, you have to have a little bit more of that something the next time to get the same satisfaction you got the time before that. And there are so many things in our world that are just saying, you'll be happy if you have me, if you get this. And we find ourselves not benefiting from it anymore, but now we are mastered by it. And we are the slaves. We're not free. You remember the story of Eve and the snake, the infamous fruit incident there, Genesis chapter 3. And after Eve explains to the snake that the Lord said to her that they're not to eat from that particular tree or they'll die, the snake says to Eve, you will not surely die. God knows that if you eat of that tree, you will be like God, knowing good and evil. That's what the snake says. Now, at that point, Eve is invited to consider this possibility. Maybe God was pulling my leg. Maybe God was just trying to scare me with that whole death threat business. The fruit does look pretty good. It looks desirable. It looks pleasing to her eye. The scripture says that much. And so she takes some and she eats it, right? You will be like God, the snake says. And so when Eve eats the fruit, is she like God? Is she queen? Is she master of the universe? No, she's in bondage. She's in bondage to sin, which leads to death. She went after her own royalty, her own prestige, her own gain, and she became shackled by the very thing that she thought would give her this freedom, this power. It leads to death. The desire for royalty is not a bad thing. It's a good thing. God said to his people, Israel, he said, though the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. In the New Testament, we read that we are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God. Why? So that we may declare the praises of him who called us out of darkness and into his glorious light. That is the calling for us. So royalty is something that God has for us, a kingdom, but it's not to be gained on our own. See what we have here? We have two competing ways of fulfilling that desire for royalty. The one way is the way that the culture advertises to us, where I'm here now, and then I just have this gradual, smooth ascent to my own glory, right? I gain more and more, I get more and more, things go better for me continually, I have more wealth, more popularity, more people like me, I've got more stuff, I've got more influence, more of an empire. So this little Caesar way, I can just grow and become great myself, uphill, it just goes great. But the way of the cross is the way that we see in Philippians, where Christ humbled himself and becomes obedient even to death on a cross, and therefore God exalts him. And so we're called to humble ourselves in the sight of the Lord, that he may lift us up. It's the same thing we were talking about last week. It's not by seizing the glory for ourselves, but by giving ourselves over to the hands of a good and benevolent Lord, that he might save us and give us his kingdom. We heard Kinley and we heard Austin a few minutes ago say that Jesus Christ is their Lord. That's what they've agreed. Jesus is Lord for them. And that is the confession that sets Christianity apart from the beginning. Jesus Christ is Lord. And jump back to the world where Jesus was in this passage today. For the earliest Christians to say Jesus Christ is Lord is to say Caesar is not Lord. Caesar with all of his power, Caesar with all of his pleasures, Caesar with all of his influence, Caesar with his mighty army, Caesar with his global empire, Caesar and all the stuff he had, Caesar and his cross where he can brutalize and torture anybody he doesn't like anymore. Caesar is not Lord, they said. Jesus Christ is Lord because Jesus took Caesar's cross and turned up alive again. You see how radical that confession was that Jesus Christ is Lord? And that still is a radical confession today. Jesus Christ is Lord. Caesar's not Lord. No one else, no thing else, not me, not you, not anything else in life is Lord. Jesus Christ is Lord. And that's the only way. We do not give ourselves to these things that really want to lord over us. We find the freedom by giving ourselves to the Lord who laid his life down for us and has risen again. That is the way of freedom. Which leads us to this other part of the confession. Jesus is Lord and Savior. Lord and Savior. The "and Savior" is the harder part for me. I don't know if it is for you or not. It's one thing to say Jesus is Lord. I believe that to be just a fact. It's the way it is, whether I acknowledge it or not. Jesus Christ is Lord. But to say that he's my Savior means humility. I have to acknowledge that I actually need a Savior, like present tense, ongoing need. I have needed a Savior every day of my life up to now. I continue to need a Savior today. I'll need a Savior tomorrow and next week and next month and next year. And as long as I live, I need Jesus Christ to keep saving me because I'm a sinner, I'm weak, I'm frail, I'm imperfect, I'm broken, I'm messed up. I need a Savior. It's one thing to confess Jesus as Lord. It's another thing to confess Jesus as Savior. And we profess both as Christians, as followers of his. But the Savior business really gets us down to why he came into a world like this. Why would Jesus, the one true Lord, come into a world like this with all these competing lords and all this other stuff and all these people looking for our own glory? He comes because he loves us and he wants to save us. He sees us. He sees that desire in our hearts for a kingdom that shall never end. He sees that desire to belong to God, to be a royal people, and he sees that we're trying to find it in all the wrong places. And so he comes in to save us. And so he says to us, if anyone would come after me, he says this because he loves us. It's hard, but he loves us. If anyone would come after me, you must deny yourself and take up your cross daily and follow me. If you try to save your life, you will lose it. If you lose your life for my sake, for the sake of my gospel, you'll find it. He says, what good does it do you, you little Caesars, I added that, what good does it do you to gain the whole world and forfeit your very soul? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, Savior, we are grateful that you love us. And we are grateful that you are the true King, that all authority in heaven and on earth belongs to you. And we are grateful that you are worthy of all glory and honor and praise. Lord, we pray that by your Spirit you would show us in our hearts the things that we're going after as if they are Lord's, as if they will save us, as if they will make us kings and queens of our own kingdoms. Save us, Lord. We have believed lies. And we don't want to serve anything other than you as Lord, because that would be bondage and not freedom. Lord, I just pray in some of these moments of stillness here that you do work in our hearts, that you would bring to mind these false lords, these false Caesars. And we don't want to render to Caesar what is really God's. So save us, Lord, we pray. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to sing a song now. It's okay to sing this with some excitement. Crown him with many crowns. And we're going to sing this confession that Jesus is Lord. If you've not made that confession, you say, hey, I want to do what those folks did this morning, being baptized and proclaiming everybody, Jesus is my Lord. You're welcome to come and tap me on the shoulder. I'll pray with you. I'll talk with you. If you want to let everybody know about that, you're welcome to do that today too. Let's stand together as we sing, Crown Him with Many Crowns.